There's a story told. Jesus was moving about Jerusalem, came upon a blind man. He reached out and touched his blind eyes, and he saw. He was healed. Now, those that were watching this had a true view of Jesus, so they built a church called Touch and Be Healed Church. And they went around touching blind eyes and healing blind eyes. Jesus went on to another section of Jerusalem. There was another blind man. In this case, he just spoke to him, said, "Be healed." Again, those looking on, they had a true view of Jesus, and they formed the Speak and Be Healed Church. Jesus went on to another section of Jerusalem. Another blind man came up to him. On this occasion, he picked up some dust and spit on it, made a little spit and mud ball, spit and dirt mud ball, put it on his eyes. Again, those who saw had a true view of something Jesus did. They formed a spit and mud ball healing church. And everything was going fine. The touch and be healed people were touching blind eyes and healing them. The speak and be healed people were touching or speaking to people who had blind eyes and they were healed. And the spit and mud ballers were hurling at every direction and people were getting their blind eyes open until those spit and mud ball healers heard about those touch and be healed people. And the touch and be healed people heard about the speak and be healed people. Then they forgot all about blind eyes. They quit healing the sick, spent all their time trying to prove theirs was the only method. And those spit and mud ball healers were crazy. The speak and be healed people were of the devil, and the only way to heal blind eyes was to touch them. And the spit and mud ball healing people, and you're already ahead of me in the story. Limited views of Christ. And by the way, I may say parenthetically, I'm glad you mentioned, though you didn't by name, Cardinal Mahoney's problem and St. Bibiana's Cathedral, about the only other besides this one, outpost downtown. I have said from this pulpit from the day we came down here and said it many times on television, one of the things I admire about the Catholics, they stay downtown in most of our major cities while the Protestants flee to the suburbs. I want to go on record, Richard, as stating, I hope that the Catholic headquarters stays downtown and that we have at least one other religious group that cares about the heart of the city. I'm sensitive to the historic monument issue because this is a historic monument. In fact, it's two of them. This one plus the signs that are on top. And I understand the problems associated, but I want to express myself that this is not some touch and be healed group who's against the speak and be healed people across town. We need all the healers in the heart of the city with spiritual upward look that we can have. And I hope that in the dust of the monument issue and the preservation issue, which is a valid issue, I do hope, and I've been in the forefront of trying to preserve historic monuments, I do hope that the most important thing is remembered, the church is a people that belong to the Lord, and that the Catholics keep their center in the heart of a city. We like the knowledge that we're not alone, but I also want to say we're willing to stay here if we are alone. And I hope that the Catholics take the same view in keeping their headquarters in the heart of this great city of the angels. But if they don't, I want Satan to know we and God are still enough to keep the heart of the city. But I hope Cardinal Mahoney and the Catholics stay down here also. That's a sidebar. The message is on the point of that humorous little story. Limited use of Christ. I gotta shorten my message considerably, but as a trade-off, will you grab your brain now? Put it into intensified concentration. This is not a church you park your brain at the door. It's not a church where we verbally massage your feelings to sleep. I want you awake, and in the time that I have left, which is about half what I normally take, I want you to look at a very interesting chapter, Mark's chapter, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, where we see some strange views of Jesus. And listening to me, and in this audience, probably less than most audiences, you're going to see yourself as one of those that wants to dismiss Jesus with a limited view, like those who built their church with a limited view of Jesus' doings. He went out from thence, where he had been, and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. First verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, that shortest of all Gospels. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, Jesus being the one referred to here as the subject. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter? Isn't he just one of us?" In other words, sarcastically, who does he think he is? Now, we know about the missing 18 years of Jesus' life, you know, because I've taught on it. I'm one of those that believes there's some substance to the many legends, from Tibet to even the speculation that that bearded white man that created the memory trace and the promise that he would return, that set up those civilizations of South America with an expectancy of a bearded white man returning that they wanted to see again, that made them so susceptible to the Spaniards. But of all the legends of those missing years between the last reference when he was 12 years old in the temple at Jerusalem, astounding the rabbis, to his entrance into ministry at age 30, where was he those 18 years? Nobody knows. And as I've said, the legends abound. I'm not one who discounts them. And certainly not the legends which are the most substantial and evidentiary backup, that he spent some of that time in England with his uncle Joseph of Arimathea, who had a fleet of ships dealing in tin from Cornwall to supply the armories in Palestine in the making of iron for the Roman legions. And that's what gave him access to Pilate. He's referred to as Nobilis Decorum by Jerome. He had access to Pilate because of that position, as well as a member of the Sanhedrin. And Joseph of Arimathea was his uncle. The husband of Mary died in his youth. And there's lots of evidence that the claim of the oldest church above ground, built outside Palestine, Glastonbury, is built around the wattle hut formed with Jesus' own hands, which is the basis for Augustine's comment to those who think St. Patrick brought the gospel to the islands. Augustine said there was already a church there, built with our Lord's own hands, which is the claim of Glastonbury, that that most ancient of cathedrals is built over a wattle hut formed with Jesus' own hands. And for that reason I reference, if you go to the parallel passage in the other synoptic gospel, Matthew, there Matthew's gospel has them say, is not this the carpenter's son? There is no evidence that Jesus was ever a carpenter, other than up to his 12th year being seen in the shop with his father. But in either case, the point of him being carpenter is not what is at issue. Who is this man? What strange this is this. From whence hath this man these things? Is not this the carpenter? Or as Matthew said, the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. They obviously didn't believe in the virgin birth. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, the prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Isn't he just one of us? What is this claim of Jesus being something? And he could do no mighty work because of unbelief. Prophet, not without honor, save among his own kind. This chapter is full of these limited views. So having dealt with that, he called his 12 and sent them forth two by two. And many miracles were following, and you come to the 14th verse. I've got to set the frame of reference, and then the message will be real short. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said, concerning Jesus, John the Baptist was risen from the dead. John the Baptist was a prophet who spent his time condemning sin. And John the Baptist confronted Herod for his terrible sins, accused him, gave him no quarter, and Herod had him beheaded. Now Herod hears of Jesus, and his mind clicks in immediately. Oh, John the Baptist risen from the dead. Whether he literally believed he rose from the dead, or another duplicate voice, another prophet, another speaker forth from God who's come to condemn me of my sin. Number three. Now, they're all right. The claim of the church is that Jesus moved God from behind the curtain of eternity, moved into, as I so oft put it, a tent out of John's Gospels where I get it, a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, and led God's nature from the unseen realm of eternity into flesh and blood, and brought God's life into streets where ordinary people live. So in that sense, he's one of us, and it's just as blasphemous to deny Jesus' humanity as it is to deny his divinity. But they just limited Christ Isn't he just one of us? Isn't this just the carpenter or the carpenter's son? Oh, another prophet come to condemn. With me? Keep going. Long chapter. Now he is out in the wilderness. Go to about verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He began to teach. Then many things. Get that down as first. And when the day was now forspent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place. Now all the stores are closed. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages. Buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And you know the story. He has them sit down in companies. And he fed the 5,000 out of the one little basket of fishes. The little boy came with a basket of fishes. You say, you believe that? Come on. I haven't got time to waste on that today. If he rose from the dead, he can sure multiply fish, so that isn't a problem. He multiplied this basket until after the 5,000 were fed, there was still bread and fish left over from this one little boy's basket. And when the multitude saw what he had done to feed them out of that little basket, they did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Go quickly to John 6:15, the same record, same event, where you find the reason why he fled to the mountain. You there? John 6:15? How many are there? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He didn't want to be king on their terms. He taught them first, feed second. But when they got fed, they wanted him as king. Wanted him to be their king immediately. Who wouldn't want a king like that? Couldn't Los Angeles use a king like that?
Yeah.
Just bring one basket of fish and loaves and feed all the homeless. And have something left over to send up to San Francisco so Willie Brown's got his problem solved too. Same basket. Let me go on. I don't want to preach a sermon foundation. Straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into a ship, go to the other side. Now, I preached on this in another context a few weeks ago, just this passage. And when he had sent them away, he departed the mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing. For the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. Remember this line, I'm going to go back to it. And would have passed them by. I mean, they're out there, up and down the ship, storm roaring, about to go over. Jesus is just walking by. Not so much as a hi. He sent them out there into that storm They're roaring and rocking and rolling, and not the pleasant kind. And at the darkest hour of the night, when it's pitch black and the waves are rolling, here comes Jesus walking on the water and would have passed him by. Remember that? I'm going back to it. What would you have thought? When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a phantom, a ghost, a spirit, something unreal. Not for real in the midst of their storm. And every one of these views of Jesus is correct. He was one of us. As I've already said, God moved his life into human flesh and camped there, called Jesus of Nazareth, and walked around on ordinary streets with ordinary people, and said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, you want to know about God, watch me. So he was one of us. He certainly was a prophet. He came with words. He came to condemn sin. He didn't condemn the sinner. He forgave the sinner. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the fundamentalists. That's another thing I like. They're so godly. Christ didn't die for them, because he died for the ungodly. The fundamentalists never sinned. And my Bible says, while we were yet sinners. I mean, if the fundamentalists heard what you said to me, Richard, you are inextricably now identified with me. And in their view, we are beyond hope, because God cannot forgive a man for using language that real people understand. John Byrd, I want to tell you something. You could stand up and have a magician's ability to put halos around your head and tell me in the most sanctimonious tones you've never cursed in your life, and I'd say, no man in the world builds the largest restaurant in the world and doesn't cuss people out once in a while. You can't be a real person. And say, dear brother, do you suppose we could work together a little better in the Lord? Jesus condemned sin, although that, I don't put in the category of sin, not just eloquence. There's a difference between eloquence and sin. That's eloquence. And I'm very good at that. I don't fall short in any respect. And since sin is falling short, I know there's one area I do not sin. I do not fall short of anybody when it comes to cussing somebody out that needs it. I never sin in that department. I set the standard, folks. Now, yes, he was a prophet. He spoke forth truth. Then he condemned sin. Certainly he's king. But not on our terms. And not for real. Now, I want to try to bring this home to us and conclude the message now. This is why this church exists. Why I exist. Everybody thinks they're born an expert in religion. There's nothing I find less tolerable. Don't ever try to compliment me when you come to the cathedral with that kind of tone of voice. Well, I actually enjoyed it. You goddamned empty-headed fool. Who made you the judge of God because your empty-headedness and your... I really would like to demonstrate my eloquence right now. Your imbecilic absence from the arena of truth has so shrunken your brain that a miracle has occurred, that a little bit of light penetrated, and you act like you actually enjoyed it. You dumb imbeciles, that's why I have a pass for you get into this church. Let every man be a fool. I know the product that's being delivered here, which is life eternal, and one who stands above every person who ever stood upon the stage of history. And because fools have not taken the time to get acquainted, don't expect toleration from me when you reveal your ignorance. I did a PhD at Stanford. That still is the number one university in the world. They still make MDs, JDs, EDDs, engineering doctors, and all those other doctorates, EDDs, education doctors, MDs, all of them. They still make them go first. While a university gives out its PhD, because all those other degrees, MD, in spite of an imbecilic world that thinks the guy carrying the bag around and is about 50%, which is about as good as Las Vegas in his diagnosis of sickness, is somehow God eternal. Because he has somehow a license to probe your private parts, you think he's God. Let me tell you something. When I go to a doctor's office, he has an experience. You can get a PhD in medicine, but not very many doctors got the brains to do it. Just thought I'd say that, since I can't cuss. Too many delicate ears. The medical school of medicine gives the MD. The university gives the PhD in medicine. They pass that out last, because it is the highest degree that can be attained. Now, Paul once said, everybody is a fool, so I'm going to be one for a while. He was tired of people pulling his chain when he had several notches up on him in the school of Gamaliel. Pharisee, I'm the head of all of you. In every respect, as he cataloged, saying, I'm going to play the fool a while. I got a PhD from Stanford. Highest degree can be given to the school. It's still the number one school, not in America, in the world. Sorry, you Ivy League people, you still haven't caught Stanford. So you snide Easterners, upgrade your schools a little, and it may change. But Stanford is still number one. I change majors on every degree. History, geology, geography, psychology. Got a PhD minor in geography with an oral exam that's never been done at Stanford in its history. That freed a whole minor unit category to do a unit minor in comparative religions. Every single subject started over in philosophy for the doctor, never having had a course in it. And yet, from the day I walked out of Stanford, I've been obsessed with this person, Jesus. There is no subject as inexhaustible and no subject about which there is as much ignorance in the world today. They're still around. One of us. That's what the Jesus Seminar is trying to tell us. One of us. Just a man. To be worshipped. I spent a whole message on that in the Foundation series earlier in the year. If Jesus is just a man, then he ought to be committed. He's more than just one of us. Though he became one of us, that's the Christmas message, kinsman redeemer, who had to take on himself flesh and blood in order to be our kinsman redeemer. But he's more than one of us. Prophet? Yes. But Herod, he could do no miracles, no work among these people because they reduced him down to their size. Herod, with a guilty conscience, just saw him as another voice to condemn. Well, he would condemn the sin, but then he would cover it with his own body. Herod never ever spoke to Jesus until the day Jesus stood in front of him, falsely condemned, and Jesus uttered not a word. Herod went to his grave, never hearing a word from the one whose nature was to bring forth the word. The one who was the word eternal. Because of his guilt and his false view of what Jesus was, limiting him to just another one in that long line, like John the Baptist, whose only message was to condemn sin and promote works, he never got to hear a word closed in his mind as to what Jesus was, just another condemning voice. And the thousands of you listening to me that think all Jesus exists to do and all preachers function to do is to condemn you of your sins. You may know they're wrong. You may know you fall short. But that's the viewpoint communicated of the church today. A condemnation voice, condemning for sin, and the only thing you can do to get their approval is change and be perfect. He never heard a word from Jesus. Because Jesus would have said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus was a friend to sinners. Jesus is the one, when they would stone the woman in adultery, who said when they left, having said, "He that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone," he looked at her and said, "Where are your accusers?" Because they'd all fled. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This is the revival movement. You can always gather crowds with this feed 'em technique. Jesus taught them first. But when they didn't want to make him king when he was teaching them, they only wanted to make him king when he was feeding them. You notice that? Now, without sticking to the revival movement that only wants to make you feel good and feed you and lift you up, there's that view of Christ today. There are those that would reduce Christianity down and say its sole function is to feed the hungry and to take care of the poor. And you want to be a hero? Let me tell you how I could be the king of Los Angeles. I said we need a king like that. If I could feed all the homeless, feed and clothe them, and in one stroke take the burden off of the taxpayers and take care of all the multitudes of the hungry, I'd get the Man of the Year award. That's what the world wants from Christ, and that's the view today. They'll make him king. They'll make the church king. The preachers be the most popular man in town. Just feed. Don't teach. Just feed. Some of you right now, your belly's growling. You wish I'd shut up. Not for real. That's the crowd I hate the worst. He's just not for real. Jesus is not for real. He's walking on water. He rose from the dead. He's coming again. All those miraculous truths. I remember I was in a bookstore over in Westwood. I'd been preaching on the Revelation series. And I thought of, and I got a little worried. Because it was this sort of skinny, and he didn't look like a football halfback, sort of hunking around and staring at me. As I was looking at books, he'd be looking through another side. You remember the movie What's Up, Doc, where Barbara Streisand's looking at the guy in the... Remember that movie? Well, he was doing this to me. Now, I ain't one of them. They're welcome here, but that's not my side of the street. And I kept saying, now, what's this kid up to? And I'd go to another bookstore, and he'd be on the other side, sort of peering at me. Man, I got the scrunchies. Finally, I got my book, started to go toward the cash register, and I said, here it comes. And he confronted me. He said, excuse me, Dr. Scott. I said, yes. He said, do you really believe all those things you've been teaching? I said, hell yes. What's the matter with you? You too dumb to believe it? Walked on over and paid my bill. Because I knew where it was coming from. This little sawed-off runt, maybe a freshman, they always know everything in college. This little sawed-off runt of a kid that probably spent maybe 5 minutes of his life looking at the cold, hard evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truth of Christianity. He's asking me, do I really believe these things? Do I believe Jesus came out of the tomb? Yeah. You're awfully dumb if you don't. And awfully stupid that such a life-changing fact that thousands of people with genius capacity and ability to change the whole course of history, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, men whose intellect would make that pea brain that was looking through the books at me the wrong way. He didn't even look from the side where you read the titles. Make his brain look like that of a rodent passing judgment on somebody who's dumb enough to believe. I'm sure if somebody had said, well, that Jesus, get out of his way, he wants to get to the other side. If someone in that boat had said, let's roll, he's coming, he wants to pass by, let's get out of his way, they'd have thrown him out of the boat. It couldn't be. These disciples who had seen Jesus' miracles. Now, when I taught on this, I said, in whatever storm and uncertain thing you're facing, he will appear. He will. He's that kind of Jesus. He cares for us. He saw him as sheep without a shepherd. And he will make his adjustments to our weaknesses. But he would have passed by. How much better? They'd had enough faith in Jesus because he told them to go to the other side. Ipso facto, they'd get to the other side, no matter how stormy it was. They'd get to the other side. Now, our needs and our definition of Christ usually defines where we are. They were a jealous bunch. Self-serving, small-minded, who saw Jesus being touched and doing things beyond them. And they said, isn't it just a carpenter? So they defined Jesus and their small-minded view. Herod was full of guilt. He knew what he had done to John the Baptist. He must have carried it to bed with him every night and got up every morning with his guilt. And he couldn't shake it off. And when he hears another prophetic voice doing miracles, the guilt put spectacles on his eyes and determined what he saw. Their hunger and desire to have a king that would beat them made them view Jesus as that king when they got fed. Their lack of faith made them not see the reality that was Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan tells the story. I'll repeat it quickly, of a woman who had a dream. fact, I think I'll read it to you out of G. Campbell Morgan's writings. A woman who had a dream. I like G. Campbell Morgan. He preached under these Jesus saved signs. The old story of the woman who saw three women at prayer. She dreamed that the Lord passed by, and to the first He came and bent over her with tender caress. To the next He spoke but a word. To the last He passed by, almost roughly, seeming to ignore. The dreaming woman thought how tenderly the Lord loves the first, because He stopped and gave her a caress. The second is not so dear to His heart, but He did speak to her. And with the third, He's evidently angry. Then the Lord in her dream came to her and said, O woman of the world, how wrongly thou hast judged. That first woman needs all of my care and tenderness to keep her following at all. Got to cater to her or she'll quit. The second is of stronger faith, and I therefore am hastening her preparation for yet higher service. But the last one I can absolutely depend on. And by the very process by which I deny her my voice, I'm preparing her for the highest service of all. D.L. Moody has said, Christ is just as great as your faith makes Him. Now, these limited views of Christ denied miracles to those who reduced Him down to just one of us. The fixed view that He only comes to condemn and to judge denied Herod any word at all. The attitude, if He'll feed me, I'll make Him king, denied them His presence completely. He fled them away and went to the mountain to get away with them. And their lack of faith, not for real, a phantom, interfered with Jesus' purpose. He would have passed them by. They weren't strong enough to exist in a storm without Him catering to them. And they still weren't. When the time of His crucifixion came, they fled Him, abandoned, in disbelief. They were still the same. And just maybe, that's why God had to reach out and get a really tough one like Paul, or His gospel would have been lost. Limited views of Christ. Willingness to settle for a little view and deny yourself all that He could be. He's more than one of us. He's more than a prophet to condemn. He'll be a king only if He can teach first and feed afterwards. And He materialized out of the storm, saying, Be not afraid, it is I. But He would have passed by. Been better if they'd have trusted His word without Him having to materialize in the storm and delay His own purposeful passing by. All these messages that we preach here at the cathedral are designed. And on this anniversary, I just simply wanted to say it. They're all designed to take us out of these limited views, challenge you to not settle for a piecemeal approach. Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, there are seven great declarations about Him. You listen to those seven declarations alongside these limited views. I'm going to read it because it's one of the shortest passages with the most profound statements in one little brief paragraph ever written in any literature, and in this book also. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, various ways He spoke in the past. I've talked about Revelation and what this book means. This book is a record designed to reveal God. God's speaking. And He did it by choosing a man named Abram, selecting his descendants and making them His oracle in a world where the common roots going back to Adam place in every culture Common stories of creation, common stories of the flood, common stories of the fall, common stories of Lucifer. Even those in the Middle East who worship Satan and have brazen serpents or snakes of bronze, the heads worn away from kissing them. And they say, God to be God can be counted on to be good. He'll always be good. You don't have to do anything special to make God good. You can count on Him to be good no matter what you do. The troublemaker is the devil. So since I can count on God to be good no matter what I do, I better make my peace with the devil. So with full knowledge of who God is, they worship the devil. Culture traces everywhere of this war between Satan and God. God chose one man and his people, and they would be the light bearers, that the world would not be absent. A revelation of who He is, and what He's about, and what His plan for man is, and what His ways are, and how we please Him. These people, when they didn't want to be His oracle as a prophet, He would enter in with His strong hand and control over everything, like a playmaker with the stage of the earth. He would make these people in drama live out in their lives, teaching lessons to us about the ways of God. And in those various manners, from speaking through a bush to accepting the title of a rock as the house of God, to prophecies uttered forth, to dramatic happenings in their life to teach, God spoke in diverse ways in times past. Diverse ways. I lost my glasses. Here they are. In times past, God spoke diverse ways. In these last days, hath spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, I'm closing my message on this, so listen. You can carry in and out of this church your limited views of Christ. And I got a little worked up earlier because of an intolerance of ignorance, of people who walk by, we mock the natives of Africa who did not know the value of gold and would trade it away for a glittering bauble. The pain I carry morning, noon, and night is the rabble ignorance of the world about Christ. And then what's worse, those who are supposed to represent Him, compounding the ignorance with their caricatured views of Christ, as if He's just one of us to be imitated, a good and wise teacher, a prophet to condemn, to shy away from until the moment of your death, and then you pray you'll have a minute to repent. A King who will feed us. Not real at all. These limited views, compare that to the one that we've laid the foundations who came out of a tomb, to whom the philosophers on Mars Hill were told by Paul, God vindicated, verified His sonship and divinity, saying, I'll tell you who the unknown God is, the one confirmed by God by the resurrection from the dead, about whom Jesus, in reference to His own death and resurrection, said there'd just be one sign to the sign hunters. The sign of Jonah, typifying the death and resurrection of Jesus coming out of the grave. Laying that foundation, then our naturalistic view is blown apart because He's able to disassemble the molecules, go through a locked door, through a stone, sail off in the blue. Once you cross that hurdle, then there's not any step to condition yourself in a world where the air about us, Ephesians 6 declares, is full of spiritual hosts of evil, where to doubt is easier than to believe because the prince of the power of the air and his minions about us, invisible forces of evil, they don't ask permission to intrude into our life. They'll knock us down in a moment, claim and lead and interfere with any step toward God. God will not do that. He has to be recognized. He has to be invited. He respects manners. He respects class. He respects character. And once I settled the resurrection, I had to condition, literally, acclimate my brain to a practiced awareness of an invisible presence that's with me all the time. And through halfway mark of this year, I preached of His goodness and His grace, and even up till last Sunday, as the God of the burning bush, typifying His willingness to go to the most ugly and the most useless and the most non-beautiful, and be a covering, and be a help, and be a refuge, and be a shepherd. But never forget, in the midst of those kind words about Jesus that attract the needy in a moment of emotional need, this is the one that I have learned through the years to respect, before which or whom, as an audience, I play out my life with more importance than anybody else's opinion. The one that I believe is present in this building today. The one that I get mad at the idiots in the fundamentalism who say, ask Jesus, would He go into this bar with you? You fool! He's in that bar before you get there. There is no place you can go that He's not present. And He's there with the attributes that I've been teaching on for a year, and more real when you condition yourself than any life that's around you. You can't hide from Him. You can't hide your heart. You can't lie to Him and get away with it. But instead of being condemned as a fearful Herod, I'm brought to grief and to love because He bore my sins in His body, that He might rise and reach out a hand and say, you trust me now, and I'll take you with your faults as you are, and as your shepherd lead you. But in this closing moment, I want a sense of awe. Not that Jesus is some bellhop or hospital intern or servant, that the one Lord of hosts became the Lord of the bush. I want us to see today that this one that goes beyond the limited views, that's with me everywhere I go, this is who it is. God spoke in sundry times in diverse manners. In these last days is spoken unto us by His Son. This is not a limited view. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Some of you scrambling, money-hungry, grabby people need to understand He's heir of all things and the giver of all blessings to those who recognize His kingship and take His word before you take His miracles. Heir of all things. What a friend. You sing the old song, what a friend I have in Jesus. Heir of all things. Don't ever be intimidated when you go in a bank. Heir of all things. By whom also He made the worlds. We know the starting point of faith is God spoke, and out of nothing everything was. This one, before whom I play out my life, and as I continue to practice it, every moment of my waking day, there's a side to my brain that's now conditioned. He's with me. The Lord is my shepherd. He's watching out for me. He's there. And He's heir of all things. He spoke, and nothing became everything. I have a doctor sitting here. I irritate him. I know it. He tells me what I should do when something's wrong with me. But I hear this other voice, and I know he respects it and hears it too, because he's been beneficiary to it. But when you have the need is when the crux of the reality of your belief comes. The one that's with me, whose presence I practice every day. He spoke, and the worlds were formed from nothing. By Him were all things made. So I think it behooves me to get up on a lame limb and start acting like I believe when He said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. If he can speak in worlds reformed, my broken ankle's kind of simple, isn't it? I'm not foolish. If I fall down 3 times, I'll probably start crawling instead of walking. And I tell you, if you can't stand up, sit up, you can't sit up, nod your head, can't nod your head, blink your eyes, but understand who it is that we're serving. He spoke and the worlds were formed. Who being the brightness of His glory, the literal is the outring. I stand here, I wear colored glasses because of the brightness of those lights around the balcony. It's hard for us to know where the light begins and the ray begins, because the ray is down here and the light's up there, ostensibly. That's what this verse is saying. God, whomever and whatever He is, Jesus was the outring of His glory. Once for all, in human flesh, God was Himself, which is what righteousness really is. And having done it as the outring of God's righteousness, He had the price to pay for my redemption. We're all in trouble because Adam sinned and we're born under that cloud. The one that's standing next to me, and somehow, I can't even explain it in our language, but somehow, mystically next to me and at the right hand of God at the same time, in the connection to the Holy Spirit, and I don't expect to explain it or understand it until I'm over there. I just know He's with me and He's there. And He is the outring of God's glory. You don't have any trouble seeing my defects. But He doesn't offer my defects. The one that's with me, who accepts me, who is with me, with my defects, had no defects. And He offered Himself in my place. That's not a limited view. Well, somebody got it. And upholding all things by the word of His nose. The next one we got. Heir of all things, made the worlds, outring of God's glory, express image of His person. Saying the same thing another way, we have a proof coin is struck. What that is saying is that God's own nature finally got a proof strike in human flesh. And He became the law incarnate. These preachers that try to pull the law out and beat you to death with it, He became, the law was God's image expressed. He struck it in human flesh. All mankind failed before and after Jesus to rise to the standard. He's the proof coin. And He offers that as the legal tender for my sins. He pays for my sins. The one that I'm with every day. The one whose presence I'm practicing a recognition of. The one that I serve and love and whose opinion is more important than anybody else's. Heir of all things. Made the worlds, outring of God's glory, express image, proof coin of godliness, upholding all things by the word of His power. Not only did He speak the worlds into existence, His word holds it together. You say, how does that happen? I don't know. He spoke forth the energy quotients. He spoke forth the mass relationships. He spoke forth the precession of the equinoxes. He set the clock with precision. You know how many years it took Him to figure out longitude? Latitude you can chart from the stars. But longitude, you've got to know the exact time of departure. And as you cross, going somewhere, you can figure your latitude position. But you have to have a chronometer that is exact in its time. Because its relationship of space and time, it took from here in London, you're sailing James Cook around the world. He's across the Pacific to a little island, Galapagos. I got a mental block. What is it? Galapagos? Isn't that where Darwin had his great epiphany? With the strange creatures that weren't bred anywhere else? Find that little speck out there in the ocean. You've got to have a clock that's less than millimeters of a second on a span. You can't have a watch like ours because you cannot know where the longitude is unless your timing is exact. You have no idea how late in history they finally developed 40 years one man worked on it to get a clock that would keep time that exact. Until they could finally figure out longitude. He spoke it all into existence. He formed everything and he holds it together by the word of his power. And when he had by himself the one who was the proof coin, the outring of God's glory, by himself, that's a key word, will you underline it? By himself. No help from me. Jerry Falwell ain't needed. Sorry, all the righteousness preachers aren't needed. All the moral ethicists are not needed. Those who have their refined ethical program, none of it. Board of Presbytery, Deacon Board, Ninth Circuit, not needed. None of these people are necessary for my salvation. I'm not needed. You don't have to do anything for your salvation other than trust Him. You can't work it out. Because when He had by Himself, nobody helping, by Himself purged our sins, He purged them all away, sat down, number 7, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, which in Hebrew Scripture is always the hand from which blessings flow, strength, pleasures, joy, provision, life eternal. He sat down. Work's finished. Now, this is the midpoint of the year. This is not a message that sends you out, oh, it was just for me, because it, like a rifle bullet, went right to what I need today. Now, this is a midpoint summary that's saying, 13 years down the trail on satellites, why we exist, the contrast between the full view of Jesus that incorporates all the good of these limited views, an inexhaustible subject. And I would end with the phantom. There will always be a sense in which He will be a ghost, an unreal, an enigma, an inexhaustible subject that creates wonder and requires more looking. That's why I said, since doing a PhD at Stanford, every other subject dims alongside the study of this one about whom it can be said, and I say it to you again, heir of all things. That means He's in charge of dispensing rewards to all of us ultimately when we cross that gangplank to eternity, by whom the worlds were made, outring of God's glory, proof coin of His image, upholding all things by the word of His power, and by Himself purged our sins and sat down. Don't you wish some of the preachers that are still trying to purge our sins would sit down? He sat down. It was done. And that's why I'm bringing them back. I want Amazing Grace to close the service. It's part of my message today. I'm not going to say that's my message. It's part of my message. And I want us on this midpoint to understand this is not a church where you show up once or twice a year, do a little wave, do God a favor. This is a church that's committed. 20 years I've been mining the inexhaustible depths of what a knowledge of Christ is. Paul prayed when he wrote one of his epistles that we might be able to comprehend the height, the depth, the width of the knowledge of Christ. And he forsook all things, great as he was. Paul says, I counted as dung. King James is pretty adequate there. I counted as dung all things that I might know Him. And John had Jesus say in his Lord's Prayer in John 17, this is life eternal, that a man may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. I have only one urge with the message today, and that's reach out and grab your brain and tell you this is not a casual matter. This is not a simple thing. There is no pill you can give people and just get Jesus behind you and go on with your life. This is a subject worthy of your all, but this also is life eternal. That a man may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Whom to know, to take another biblical phrase, is life eternal. That's the subject matter of this network. That's why we wanted to get back on Channel 31. That's why we pay the price we pay to keep this voice around the world, that every day, 24 hours a day, we might enlarge your knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal, and hopefully rescue those that live in a limited view of Christ and think that that's sufficient. Sing the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.